Now I want to preach this evening on the 25th verse, or part of the 25th verse, of the third chapter of the Epistle to the Romans. Let me read the whole of that verse to you. Whom God, it's speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. And those of you who've been coming here on a Sunday evening will know that I've been preaching through this little section of the Epistle to the Romans, chapter 3, from verse 19 down as far as verse 26. I've done that because it's a number of verses, a cluster of verses, that bring together many of the essential words of the gospel, and that sets before us in a very powerful way the nature of the Christian faith. And so what I want to do this evening is really to direct your attention just to three words. I'll read the verse again. Whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. Those are the three words. Faith in his blood. To declare righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. And that brings before us very, very directly what is in actual fact the most common way that the New Testament has of referring to the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Whenever you read of the blood of Christ or Christ's blood or some such phrase that involves that word blood, you can take it for granted that the writers of the New Testament, they're referring to the death of the Lord Jesus. Or perhaps even to be more exact than that, they're referring to the nature of his death, that it is a violent death, a death that was a sacrificial death, and a death that cost him all that he had to give. The death of our Lord Jesus Christ, the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And here, what the apostle is doing is to explain to us that it is by the shedding of his blood that this great work of propitiation, and that's what I was preaching about when I was last preaching on a Sunday evening, propitiation, of being reconciled to God, the anger, the wrath of God because of our sin, that was turned away from us, and it was directed instead upon the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the essence of the gospel is simply this, that anybody who looks to Jesus Christ with faith, you notice that word is there, through faith in his blood, any such person discovers that God is merciful to him, God is at peace with him, God has pardoned and forgiven all his sins. And so, running right through this section, in a very concentrated and logical order, the apostle is stating to us the gospel. I want, if you bear with me just for a few moments, to run through the argument with you. Now, I do that deliberately because I don't know if you've ever come across the sort of person that will have an objection to Christianity that runs along these lines. He will say, well, you know, all that Christianity business, it's a sort of sob stuff. It's emotional. It doesn't really bear scrutiny or logical examination. They sing their hymns, they get a bit worked up through things like that, and they're sentimental types, but there isn't any real logical argument about Christianity. You know, that's a very fashionable thing today. The word seems to be going round in some quarters that only people who are really, inferior intellectually could possibly be Christians. And then you come to a letter like this. And I don't know if all of you ever sat down and tried to read your way through the Epistle to the Romans, but you won't get very far before you brought to a realization that you have to concentrate. There's an argument here. The Apostle Paul is not just throwing at you one emotional theme after another and hoping somehow to move you sentimentally and get you to make some sort of decision that has no basis in logic. No, instead of that, he's conducting what's probably the most logical argument that you find not just in the New Testament, but in anywhere in the Word of God. And in one sense, these verses that I've been preaching on a Sunday evening, they contain the essence of his argument. Let me just remind you of what it is. You see, not only the Epistle to the Romans, but the whole message of Christianity itself is really dealing with a problem. And I wonder if you've ever faced up to what that problem is. The problem is the problem of sin. Now, you might say that's no problem. We're all sinners. We all do things that we ought not to do. We admit to do things that we should do. Sin is so common, people just take it for granted. They don't get steamed up about it. You know the sort of argument that people have. And yet, what the apostle is arguing, what the whole Christian gospel is arguing, what Jesus Christ was arguing when he came to earth, indeed this was why he came to earth, is that sin is a problem. Because when you sin against God. And before you dismiss that, as it were, with an airy wave of the hand that more or less asks the question, so what? Well, remember who God is. He's the Creator. He made you. And what's more, he's your judge. One day you will have to appear before him. And he's going to ask you some very searching questions. You won't be able to fool him. There's no deceiving God. God sees right through you. He reads you like an open book. And so, when you're glib about sin, you surely haven't really understood the trouble that you're in. And the gospel is the answer to that trouble. Because this God, who's given laws that we break, this God is the judge who one day will call us to account, personally and individually, for our sin. And that's but a problem before every one of us. What can be done about it? And, of course, as you learn about the God of the Bible, you realize that he isn't the God of fiction. He's a God to whom sin matters. A God of righteousness. A God who can't just play act and pretend that sin is of no consequence. Sin is the very opposite of all that God is and all that God stands for. And so you might say the great problem of the Bible is this. How can people like us, who without exception are sinners, how can we receive anything from God apart from judgment and condemnation and his anger? And yet, as you read the gospel, you realize that there's such a thing as the love of God. There's the mercy of God. Well, how can this God be merciful to rebels and to sinners who not only know what they do when they do wrong, but they do it deliberately, they do it willingly? How can there be any possible reconciliation between those two absolute opposites? And the message, the answer really is in the message of the gospel. And so what Paul has been doing in these verses is to tell us, first of all, that when God speaks to us, he speaks to us in his law, and what the law does to us is to strip away any self-righteousness that we have, any excuse that we put up for our sin. It leaves us, as it were, exposed and defenseless before God. And if we fool ourselves by thinking, well, yes, if we turn over a new leaf, if we show a bit more concern and determination to conquer sin, it'll be all right with us. Well, the word of the gospel tells us that that's absolutely nonsense. Yet it says, despite that fact, God has done something that gives hope to sinners. God has made a righteousness available for the very worst of sinners. It's freely available. It's not something that he has to buy. It's not something that he has to earn by his own efforts or anything like that. It all is bound up in the Lord Jesus Christ, in the life that he lived, and then supremely in the death that he died. And anybody who comes as a sinner to Jesus Christ and trusts in him, that sinner has his sins obliterated. God no longer remembers them. God pardons them. God looks upon that sinner as being as righteous and as perfect as Jesus Christ himself. God is the God of grace, and what Jesus did on the cross was to pay the price of redemption that sets us free from the slavery of sin. And then what Paul is doing in these verses is to open to us in a very simple and powerful way, open to us the nature of the death of Jesus Christ. And I suppose of all the truths about the Lord Jesus Christ, what he taught, what he did, it's the death of Jesus Christ that is most frequently misunderstood. You see, so commonly, some people, yes, they can look at the death of Christ and they can be moved by it. They might even weep tears over it, especially if something of the physical anguish of Jesus Christ is described to them, and they can perhaps look at great works of art, some of the famous paintings that have been done of the cross, or listen to some of the works of music that have tried to be expressive of the poignancy and the agony of the cross, and they find their heart, their spirit, as it were, stirred within them. And yet it's all at a sentimental level. They do not understand what really happened on the cross. And that's why the Apostle Paul, he's introduced this word that I was preaching about recently on the Sunday evening, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation. It means one who stands in our place, took what was coming to us, so that instead of the judgment of God falling upon us, it fell upon him. And when he died on the cross, he died under the wrath, the anger, the judgment of God. That's what Paul has been saying so far. And then, well, what he's doing, and these are the words that I'm particularly drawing your attention to this evening, he says, you know, through faith in his blood, through faith in that sacrifice that he offered for sinners upon the cross, there can be forgiveness, there can be peace, there can be reconciliation between the very worst sinner and God. And God isn't compromised. God doesn't have to lower his standards. God hasn't suddenly had to say, well, justice, we'll forget about it. Justice has executed the full demands of the law upon the Son of God, who hung in our place and suffered instead of us. And therefore, you see, the message of the gospel, it comes always as an appeal. It comes to people who, apart from that message, are doomed and damned and hopeless, and it appeals to them. And what it does is to say to them, there is no need to die in your sin. There is no need to face a God who is going to be angry with you. You can face a God who is reconciled to you, a God who is at peace with you, at peace through the blood of the cross. And there, you see, I'm almost habitually falling into this language, the blood of the cross, faith in his blood. And that's why I said a little while ago that the phrase, the blood of Christ, the blood of Jesus, it's the most common way that the New Testament has of speaking of the death of Christ. You could check me out on that if you wanted to get a concordance and look at the number of times that a phrase like the death of Christ occurs, and then look up that word blood. And you'll find that those containing the word blood, they vastly outnumber any other way of referring to the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there's no doubt that this concept of the blood of Jesus Christ, his life violently being ended in that cruel sacrificial death in which he offered himself in our place to God, it's caused a reaction. Indeed, I think of one woman. I can say that she's known to me because I did know her. I know her son much better. Her husband, the father of the son, was actually a professor who used to teach me. And the son, who is a Christian and who I know quite well, I remember him telling me that his mother could not stand the hymns, and she was brought up in a Welsh-speaking environment, and there are many great Welsh hymns that speak about the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. She found them anathema, abhorrent. She could not stand anybody speaking about the blood of Jesus Christ. She said, that is an abominable thing. That cannot be Christianity. And when her own son was converted and became a Christian, and he became a Christian as he trusted in Jesus Christ crucified for sinners, she was angry. To say she was disappointed would be an understatement. She was angry because here was some of her own kith and kin who were flying in the face of everything that to her was most precious. And instead of that, he was believing something that she found obnoxious. And you wouldn't have to go very far, you know, even amongst religious people who would say, well, they perfectly understand that woman. In fact, more than understand her, they agree with her. And they don't want all these hymns about the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't want to go through the hymns that we've been having this evening, but I think in every one of them you'll find this phrase, this word, the blood of Jesus Christ, is emphasized. And it's as if it's something that has come and has gripped these great hymn writers as they've been thinking of what God has done for us. And it's this concept in particular that has moved them. You think of one of them that we were singing, there is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. Now, you know, you'll find literary critics, they come to that hymn and they really take it apart. They say it's abominable. As poetry, it's terrible, they say. And when we think about the imagery that's used, we find it utterly repugnant and abhorrent. And yet what they're objecting to is the message of the New Testament, the message of the Bible itself. You see, the Bible indeed tells us of a fountain that's going to be opened for all sin and uncleanness. You can read about that in the last but one book of the Old Testament, the book of Zechariah. And you realize, if you read it with spiritual understanding, that that is a prophetic anticipation of the Savior who was to come. And he was to die. He was to shed his blood. And it was as if that shed blood becomes a fountain, a freely flowing fountain that is available for any sinner. Sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. Well, I mustn't be sidetracked and go off into a list of hymns this evening. But when you've got the hymn book and you've got a few moments, you just look through, particularly through the section of the hymn book that deals with the gospel or deals with the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, and I suggest you will be amazed at the number of times these hymn writers, they refer to the blood of Jesus. And of course what they're doing is simply to reiterate the emphasis of the New Testament. And they would say it's not being barbaric, it's not being crude, it's not being uncouth or anything like that. This is the stark reality of what happened. Jesus, when he died on the cross, he shed his blood. He died. What was he doing? He was offering himself as a sacrifice. Why? Because sin demanded a sacrifice, and God, he was the one who could be appeased only by a sacrifice. But it had to be a sacrifice that God himself had provided. And that's what he did in the person of his own blood, his own son. So when our Lord Jesus Christ died that violent death upon the cross, what he was doing was what he had come to do. It wasn't that everything went wrong at the end of his life and instead one moment being the person who was being adulated by the crowds, he was suddenly changed into the person who was the object of their animosity and their antipathy. No, that was true, but that's a minor subordinate thing. This was why Jesus was born. This is why he left heaven. This is why he came to earth. He came not to live, except to live in order that he might die, and that he might die as a sacrifice for us sinners. And in shedding his blood, he's made peace between anybody who trusts in him and God. It's the very heart of the Christian faith. And you'll discover that our sins are forgiven by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. I read to you from the epistle to the Ephesians. Perhaps I should have gone to the first chapter, but there are so many verses that... here's one, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7. The Lord Jesus Christ, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. Or you might have noticed in the portion that I read to you, chapter 2, verse 13, now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. You were strangers, you were aliens, but you've been brought not just into the nation of God, you've been brought into the very family of God. You've been brought nigh by the blood of Christ. And you remember that famous quotation that we have in the first epistle of Peter, and the first chapter, verse 18 and 19, for as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. You see, when people think of buying something, redeeming something, paying a ransom price to set somebody free, they think in terms of money, don't they? Silver and gold. No, says Peter, that would never accomplish anybody's redemption. You were redeemed with the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, infinitely worth more than the most valuable currency that this world has ever known. And one could go on and on quoting various things that the New Testament has to say about the death, the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. But I want very simply to put this not just in its New Testament context, but in its biblical context. Remember, the man that wrote Romans was a Jew. And many of the Christians in the church there in the city of Rome that he was writing to, well, many of them would have been pagans in background, Romans, but a number of them would have been Jews as well, who are now converted to the Lord Jesus Christ. And they would have been steeped in the Judaism of the Old Testament that God had revealed. And they would have from their earliest years, they would have been familiar with the great tenets and principles of Judaism. And going back hundreds and hundreds, over well over 1,000 years, they would have gone back to the time of Moses in the Old Testament. Book of Exodus, the second book in the Old Testament, about 1,500 years or so before the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they would remember that there was a time when, under the leadership of Moses, the children of Israel, who were a captive people in the land of Egypt, they were led out of Egypt into the wilderness and eventually into the promised land. But there in the wilderness, God met with them. And God gave them a revelation of his law. And much of that revelation was concerned with sacrifice. You can read through the books of Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers, and you'll find that time and time again, chapter after chapter, is taken up with describing to us the strict requirements and qualifications that God laid down for these sacrifices, what animals they were to be, what breed of animal, but they had to be without blemish, without spot, and so on, when they were to be offered, who was to do it. There was in the wilderness, in the desert, when they were marching through that for 40 years, there was a special construction, the tabernacle. And in that tabernacle, there was a sacrificial altar. And then eventually, when they got to the promised land, and after some hundreds of years of residence in the promised land, God told them to build a temple. And again, in that temple, there was a sacrificial altar. And it was the requirement of God that 3 times every year, godly Jews should go up to Jerusalem, for wherever it was they lived in the land of Israel, and they should offer sacrifice. And he specified what the sacrifices should be. And you say, well, what was the point of that? And the point, very simply, was this. God was telling them they were sinners, and that sin was an offense to him. And sin could not be purged away simply by good intentions and saying sorry. Sin had to be dealt with by the shedding of blood. And so these various sacrifices were offered. And that went on century after century, right down to the actual coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, you know, when you stand back from that and you begin to think about it, surely there's a question that you have to ask. And this is the question. How can taking an animal, and this is what would have happened, putting my hands upon its head in a sort of figurative transmission of my guilt to that animal, and then slitting its throat, letting the blood flow out, and then the animal being offered perhaps as a whole burnt offering on the altar, how can that do anything about my sin? That is an animal. I am a human being. That animal has never sinned as I have sinned. So how could the shedding of an animal's blood wash me clean from my sin? In fact, it's something that in the letter to the Hebrews, the writer of that letter, he explicitly makes that point. Listen, for example, to how he argues at the beginning of chapter 10 of that letter. The law, having a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of those things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. For then, would they not have ceased to be offered? Because that the worshippers, once purged, should have had no more conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. And then he adds this, but it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sin. So, in other words, he's saying, yes, you're brought up in that culture. You know that it was something that God has ordained. But he says, those animal sacrifices, they never dealt with the problem of sin. All that they did was to remind you of the fact that you were a sinner. Next year you'd be back doing the same thing, and the year after, right throughout your life. And there in the temple in Jerusalem, there was a continual offering of these sacrifices. And he says it stands to reason, doesn't it, that they didn't take away sin. Because if they had taken away sin, they would have ceased to be offered. So, what were they doing? Well, they were reminding you of sin, that's one thing. And the other thing that they were doing was this. They were pointing on to one who would come and who would do what no animal sacrifice could do. Pointing on to the Lord Jesus Christ himself, who would die as a sacrifice, a blood sacrifice for the sins of human beings. Not an animal in your place, but a fellow human being who is the Son of God, who was, well, as one of the hymn puts it, bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah! What a Savior! Now, that, says the writer to the Hebrews, and he's really simply giving expression to the whole message of the gospel in this. That's what Jesus did. He shed his blood so that the problem of sin might be dealt with once and for all. And as a proof of that, how often did Christ die? Once. And there's a word that comes several times in that epistle to the Hebrews. It's the word once. It literally is once and for all. It means never to be repeated. Christ has once died for our sins. Doesn't need to be repeated, because what he did was perfect. It was accepted by God, and it forms the basis of the gospel through faith in his blood. So you see, here is the very heart of the message of the gospel, and this is the message that Paul and Peter and the other apostles, these early Christians who went out in the ancient world, and their successors have been going out ever since. This is the message that they preached, that sinners can have their sins forgiven as they look to Jesus Christ, place all their reliance upon him, confess their sins without any hesitation, without any hiding or holding anything back and hoping that God hasn't noticed that. But when they come with what the Bible calls repentance, and when they trust in Jesus Christ, or as this verse puts it, when they have faith in his blood, then they're pardoned, they're forgiven, they're at peace with God, their place in heaven is secure. And they know that all the promises of God are for them in the Lord Jesus Christ. So that essentially is what Paul is telling us here. Being just, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. Now, I said that the gospel, therefore, it isn't just a statement. It is that. It tells us the truth about Jesus Christ. It tells us the truth about what he has done. But in a sense, if that's all that you say about the gospel, you've never understood it. You see, there are things that you can listen to them. You can say, well, yes, I see that's something that is of the essence of that particular belief. And then you stand back and you say, how interesting. But it doesn't touch me at all. You mustn't do that. Indeed, you can't do that with the gospel. The gospel, yes, it is a statement of what Jesus Christ has done. It's a statement of who Jesus Christ is. But God forbid that you should just stand, as it were, remotely from that and say, well, I see that, I understand it, I follow the logic of it, it's very, very interesting, but it doesn't touch me. You see, when these men went out preaching, what they preached was Jesus Christ and Him crucified. In other words, they said, here is what the gospel is all about. Here is the answer to all the problems of man. Here is the only place at which men and women can have their sins forgiven. And so they preached Jesus Christ crucified on the cross of Calvary, shedding His blood for the remission, the putting away of our sins, so that we can have pardon from God, peace with God, and the hope of everlasting life. And you don't present that message in a dispassionate way. There, take it or leave it, it's up to you. That's not how they preached. That's not how any Christian preacher, or any Christian for that matter, is to pass on the gospel to somebody else. There's an urgency about it. Here is life or death. Which is it for you? Do you believe in this Jesus Christ? Have you seen in Him as the one who shed His blood for the likes of you? Do you just shrug your shoulders at Him and say, well, that's interesting, but it doesn't concern me? Friend, you have a God to answer to. You're not in ignorance. Even if before you came in tonight you were in ignorance, you are no longer if you've been listening to what I've been saying. I'm telling you that Jesus died bearing the sins of people like you, and those sins can be forgiven if you trust in Him. And on the day of judgment, God would have to say to you, and why didn't you trust in Him? Why didn't you believe the message of the gospel? Why didn't you take to heart what that preacher was telling you? And it won't be any good to wriggle and twist before God and to come up with all sorts of feigned excuses, because there isn't any excuse for refusing to believe the gospel. No, it comes, you see, with urgency. It comes with passion to us. It puts us on the spot. It demands a response from us. And therefore, when one hears of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, you can't just shrug your shoulders and pass it by. You have to ask, O Lord, what wouldst Thou have me to do? What am I to do about this? And the only answer is that you must come to Jesus. You must look to Him. You must trust in Him. You must believe that when He died on the cross, He died for people like you and me. He took your sins. He made atonement for them to God. He suffered the punishment that should come to you. He bore the awful wrath of God upon sinners. And what He offers to you is nothing less than His righteousness, so that you'll be able to stand in the presence of God and know that there's no accusation that God can legitimately bring against you, because Christ has paid the penalty for every sin, and you are clothed in the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that's what Paul is speaking about here. Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood. Is your faith in His blood? Or do you just snap your fingers at Him and go on in the same sweet old way that you've always gone on in? Friend, this is urgent. You never face a more urgent and important issue than this. Is Christ your Savior? Has His blood washed away your sin? Or do you, in indifference, dismiss Him and say, maybe some other time, but not tonight? Why should there be another time? Why should God bother to speak to you a second time if you ignore Him the first time? Oh, I urge you, my friend, in your sin, cry out to Jesus. He only is able to wash you clean, and He will do so if you trust in Him. here's the only hope of sinners, Christ crucified for people like you and me. So I set before you this evening Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. No faith in his blood, no propitiation. No propitiation, no pardon. No pardon, no forgiveness, no mercy, no heaven. Just the endless rigors and punishment of God in hell. That's the stark choice that's before you this evening. And friend, I urge you, to Jesus Christ crucified, his blood was shed that people like us might be forgiven. And come to him. Commit your all to him. Trust in him. Ask him to take you as you are. You know that you're a washout, a failure. You've tried many times, perhaps, to be better, and you've failed each time. Ask him to take you. Ask him to bless you, to forgive you, to make you what he would have you to be. And don't say that you're too old or that you're too young. Come to him as you are, and he will receive you. Amen.